may be seated. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 16, verses 23 through 27. Our text for this morning's sermon, this is the 103rd in John's Gospel, as we've been moving verse by verse through what's known as the fourth Gospel. If you're visiting with us, there are a few visitors here today. I preach for about 30, at least 30 minutes, and so if you want to calibrate when you think you might be a let out, as it were, that's about when it will be. Just don't want you to have any false expectations while you're here this morning. All right, so one of the surprising things that we find in Jesus' ministry is how much he has to say about joy. He makes these promises to his believers that they will have joy. Now, that's surprising to us because we think of serious Christianity as a gloomy kind of religion. I think many people do, as it being dull, as it being boring. And as such, it's unlikely to commend itself to a world that is full of exciting enticements at every hand. And yet this is what Jesus in fact promises in chapter 15 verse 11. He says that the things that he taught, that he spoke to his disciples, was so that their joy might be full, so that they would have full joy. On what basis? On the basis of the things he taught. Just in the verses prior to our text this morning, verses 20 through 22, he says that after a time of sorrow that he will see them again. And he says that your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. You'll have permanent joy. And then in our passage, verse 24, he says, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. So he makes now this connection between joy and prayer, which is perhaps even more surprising that he has something to say about joy, because we don't normally, I think, connect prayer with joy. We think of prayer as a duty. We think of prayer as a thing that we have to endure. We think of prayer as certainly important. It must be done. There's certainly great value in it. We accept all that, but it's maybe the least exciting of all Christian disciplines. And so the idea that prayer would be connected to joy would not be obvious to us. We pray in private. We pray in families, we pray in public, and yet the idea that the result of prayer is going to be joy, that's remote to us. It's foreign to many of us. But Jesus does connect prayer with joy. And yet it's not just any kind of prayer of which he speaks. There are important specifics that we see here as to the form of the prayer as well as then the results. So through the prayer form that he indicates, and then through the results that he promises, joy will be the result. So let's look first then at the form of the prayer. Beginning at verse 23, Jesus says, in that day, there he's speaking of the day of joy, that's in verse 22, that is, in the period of time following the resurrection and ascension and Pentecost, in other words, all the events of the cross, in that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it. You've asked nothing. What does he mean by that? They've been asking him all sorts of things. Well, what he's talking about there is that you won't be asking me questions. That's the sense of the meaning. He means this in a way that is comparative. Compared with all the questions that you've had up to this point about my ministry, and we've seen as we progress through John's gospel, constant confusion on the part of the disciples. He says that in that day, after the resurrection, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you will ask nothing of me. Your questions are going to be answered. You'll have a new understanding. You won't be confused any longer. Everything will be clear for you. The Holy Spirit will help you by teaching you all things, John 14, 26. He will guide you into all truth, John 16, 13. And then he says, truly, truly, introducing as he does this vital truth, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So for the fourth time in the upper room, that's where we are. This is Jesus' last address to his disciples. For the fourth time now, he promises them that whatever they ask, in other words, there are limitless possibilities that he speaks of in connection with his physical absence from them, which is meant to relieve their fears, which is meant to calm their anxieties about his absence, which is at hand, soon to follow. He's promising them that whatever you ask, whatever it might be, if you ask me anything, he said in chapter 14, I will do that for you. And the second word, ask, is a different word than the first word, ask, which had to do with questions. This word is typically used in connection with asking for things. So you're no longer going to be asking me about the meaning of my identity and mission, because that's going to be clear. But you will then be asking in my name, you will be asking the Father for the things that you need. All right, so let's just pause there and talk about how is that connected to joy? How does going to the Father with your needs, how does that help us? How does that result in joy? Well, seeing God as our Father is not natural to us because he's not our Father naturally. That's a shocking thing for some people to hear, but that's what the Bible teaches. John 1:12 says, to as many as received him, Christ, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. It's not a natural right. We're not born with that right. We're reborn to that right. To as many as received him, he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to as many as believed on his name. So it's not natural for us to think of God as our Father, and it is not natural to us. We are his children by adoption. By faith we become his children, and to them he imparts the spirit of sonship. How does that affect our joy? Well, the world's a rough place, isn't it? Even in an age of affluence, the social commentators talk about how that we are experiencing in the 21st century, widely, pervasively, a crisis of meaning. People don't know who they are. They don't know their identity. They don't know why they're here. They don't know what life is about. Even in this age of affluence, this is characteristic. People are unsure about themselves. They're anxious about life because there's so much change that's going on all around them. They're unsettled about life. They're even talking about an epidemic of anxiety in our day. We're worried about our work. We're worried about our family. We're worried about our children. We're worried about our health. We're worried about aging. We're worried about death itself. And if there wasn't enough to worry about already, now we have this recent headline, Thursday's paper, quote, why daylight savings time is bad for you. No, it gets worse. Here's the subheading. The one-hour shift disrupts sleep and raises the immediate risk of heart attacks and strokes, research shows. Daylight saving, you didn't realize how dangerous daylight saving was. Of all the dangers of life, in addition to all of the other dangers, now we have this danger in addition to all the rest. So yes, the world's a dangerous place. And there's massive confusion, and we're unsettled, and we are anxious, but believers can speak freely of their concerns to God as Father, and in doing so, they can be confident of his fatherly disposition, of his love, and of his care. As David says in the Psalms, he pities us as a father pities his children. So we can take our anxieties, we can take our needs, we can take our concerns to him. And they may be substantial. They may be large. They may be unsolvable, humanly speaking, but we can take them to him and unburden ourselves and place those concerns in his hand. And the result is going to be a restored peace and joy. How can it not be if God is your Father? And he promises that whatever you ask, he will do it. How can it not be that access to Almighty God our Father does not have the result of calming our spirits and restoring our joy? So as to the form of prayer, number one, we pray to God as our Father. Number two, we pray through the Son. So again, looking at verse 23, we pray, Jesus says, in my name, in his name. That is, through his mediation. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2:1. We pray through his righteousness in his name, the name representing the person. And then the promise, he will give it to you. So he reaffirms, whatever you ask, he will give it to you when we pray to the Father in the name of the Son. He goes on in verse 24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. No, he'd only begin to teach them to pray in his name in the upper room, back in chapter 14 and again in chapter 15. Three times he's told them to pray in his name, but this has all happened in the last hour, as it were. So no, they haven't prayed in his name. He will tell them a total of six times in this farewell address to pray in his name. What exactly does that mean? Well, to give you an example, years ago, our family was invited into the office of Clarence Thomas, one of our Supreme Court justices. He invited us in because we went to him not in our name. If we had gone in our name, we would never have had an audience with the Supreme Court justice. He didn't know us from anyone. He had no reason to have any regard for our name. No, we went into the name of one of his closest friends who had contacted him ahead of time, told him we were coming, and because of the name of the other, of this friend of his, it was in that name then that we were granted this audience with a Supreme Court justice. That's what it means to go in the name of another. Well, this is what Jesus is talking about. We go to the Father not in our own name, not commending ourselves, not commending our virtues, not commending our accomplishments as though God should hear our prayers because of how wonderful we are, or how beautiful we are, or how thoughtful we are, or how moral we are, or how politically correct we are. No, none of that commends us to him. Why do we have access to the Father? Because we go in the name of another. In the name of who? In the name of Jesus. In the name of his righteousness. In the name of his offices. In the name of his accomplishments, not ours. So the promises then are connected to the name of Jesus, who gives us access to the Father. He is the way to the Father. He is the door through whom we have access to the Father. John 10, verse 7. It's a great mistake that commonly has made in what we can call Christless Christianity, which we've mentioned in other times is widespread. People come to God as though there were no Christ, as though there had been no cross, as though there were no need for a gospel at all, as though we had immediately access to the Father and the certainty of his favor on the basis of our own, what? Our own virtues. All that about us is so commendable, so we think. No, none of that. There is one mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5, between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. We must have his mediation or we do not have access. So why would we have joy praying through the Son? Well, think of it. In prayer, we are praying to our Almighty Father in the name of the Almighty Son by the power of the Almighty Spirit. We have the power of heaven and earth to whom we are addressing our prayer. And the triune God, in the language of Romans 5:8, has demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We do have his favor. We're confident of that. How are we confident? Because he's demonstrated it. Where did he demonstrate it? At the cross. There's this eternal demonstration of God's mercy towards sinners. He's demonstrated his love. We can be confident of it. We can be certain of it. So when we come to the Father in the name of his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased, we know that we have his favor Because he's demonstrated that for all who believe, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so he looks on our prayers with a fatherly disposition. So Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and whoever knocks, it's opened. He gives us that promise that it shall be if we ask, if we knock, we will receive those things for which we beseech the throne of grace. And then if we didn't, we just found that very, very hard to believe, and it just didn't quite add up to us. Jesus asks this, or adds this, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? He then says, if you then being evil, by the way, what does Jesus think about humanity? What does he think about all of us? We're evil. If you then being evil, just assume, not proven, not arguing the point, it's just the background to his thinking. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts, then what do you think? A holy father, all loving father, does he know how to give good gifts? No, that's what he says. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your father who is in heaven, who is not evil, who is righteous, who is holy, God is love, who is gracious and merciful, who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, give good things to those who ask of him. He looks upon us with a fatherly, favorable disposition. Does that not restore our joy to know that? To know that he looks upon me when I approach him in Jesus' name, to know that that's how he perceives us, not because of what is true of us ourselves, but because we go to him in the name of Christ. So then secondly, the first point here was that the form of the prayer. We pray to the Father through the Son as we pray in that manner, taking our concerns to Almighty God in the name of Christ. Our burdens are lifted, our peace and joy are restored. Then secondly, not just the form of the prayer, but the result of our prayers. That is, not just the act of praying, which has its own positive benefit. Like I say, when we're unburdening ourselves in prayer, that has a positive benefit in itself. But also, the results of praying. Again, let's look at verse 23. Whatever you ask, Jesus says, he will do it. Four times in the upper room, he tells them, whatever. Chapter 14, verse 14. If you ask anything, whatever you ask, anything you ask. Verse 24 here. Ask, and you will receive it, that your joy may be made full. So what are we saying? We're saying prayer changes things. This is not a blank check. You cannot go to God and say, please let me cheat on my taxes and remain undiscovered. Okay, so no, you're going in the name of Jesus. Or go to someone and say, in the name of your mother, I ask you to drink poison. Well, of course, in the name of, no, the mother is, that's not consistent with the nature of the mother. Mothers don't give poison to their children. God doesn't help us to cheat. He's not going to aid us in our endeavors to cheat and lie. No, the assumption of the whatever and the anything, and he will give it, is that we're going to pray in a way that is consistent with the name, with God as Father and with who Jesus is. So that it's in agreement with what Jesus and the Father, with the Father and the Son, concur is valuable and is good and right and holy and just and loving and proper. That's the assumption behind the promise. It assumes that we're going to be asking for the things of which God approves. That in itself, however, should not be lightly dismissed just because we're qualifying the whatever with what, of course, qualifies the whatever. So we have some biblical examples of prayer changing things. In Daniel 9, Daniel is praying on behalf of the nation of Israel. And the angel Gabriel comes to him following his initial prayer, saying, "At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out," Daniel 9:23. "And I have come to tell it to you." An angel went out. The angel Gabriel was set out on a mission. Why? Because of Daniel's prayer. Daniel 10:12. Again, this heavenly visitor says, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." In other words, heaven and earth were moved. Why? Because of Daniel's prayers. His prayers changed things. God can change people. God can change events. God can change circumstances. James 4:2 says, "You have not because you ask not." In other words, there are things you would have had, but you didn't ask. Things would be different. Things would have changed. Things would not be as they now are. But you failed to ask, and because you failed to ask, you don't have what you would have had. Or James 5:16, the righteous prayer, the prayer of the righteous man accomplishes much. It does what? The prayer of the righteous does what? It accomplishes much. It does things. I think the more proper way of saying it is not that prayer changes things, but God changes things through prayer. That's really the proper way to speak of these things. Things actually do change. The Apostle Paul will ask other Christians to pray for him. For example, in Romans 15, he asked them to pray for him that he'll escape the persecution in Judea, that he will be able to minister successfully in Jerusalem, and that he'll be able to one day visit the people of Rome. Now, why does he pray for those things? Because the prayer is going to change things. Because through prayer, things happen. Because things that otherwise would not have happened will happen. And if you fail to pray, they won't happen. And that's why Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you." It means that if you ask, you actually do receive. If you seek, you actually do find. If you knock, doors are actually opened. Prayer actually does change things. Prayer is not merely meditation or contemplation. So you face this problem, a joy-robbing problem. And there seems to be nothing that you can do about it. It's a problem in dimensions that you're not able to handle. You're not able to change. You're not able to alter. There seems to be nothing that you can do about it. Well, what Jesus is saying here is that we have access to Almighty God, the Father, in the name of the Almighty Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Almighty Spirit, and through that prayer, whatever we ask will be given to us. If we ask for anything, He will do it. The promise is that things will change. 1 John 4:19 clarifies further. We just need to understand that it's when we pray according to His will, again, not contrary to His word, not contrary to what pleases Him, but consistent with the nature of God and the nature of Christ. When we pray according to that, it actually does change things. Things change. Circumstances change. People change. There might be somebody out there who's just the most hardened, lost sinner imaginable, and you think, well, nothing will ever change that person. Well, that's not true. God can change people. This church is full of people that God has changed by the power of the gospel. They're not who they were. They're different people than they once were. Their sins were forgiven. They were reconciled to God. They were born again. They are new creations in Christ. The old has passed away, and all things have become new. How? Because God changes things. He alters those joy-robbing circumstances so that the circumstances are no longer robbing us of the joy. But then, every bit as important, prayer changes us. Not only changes things, but it changes us. Another way of speaking of prayer is to draw near to God. That's a favorite way of saying it in the book of Hebrews. For example, Hebrews 4:12. You draw near to God in prayer. You come into His presence. You enjoy fellowship with God. Does that not have an impact on us when we are drawing near to God, when we are moving into His presence? Does fellowship with God not have a transforming impact on us? The answer has to be yes. I mean, when we're around people whose virtues we admire, we begin to absorb some of those virtues. What we see from them, the way that we would like to behave and the kind of person that we would like to be, they have an influence on. You think that there's no influence when we draw near into the presence of Almighty God? Well, of course there is. So when we pray, you think about the process of praying. Think about the aids to prayer, like ACTS, Acts, or the Lord's Prayer, the order of prayer in the Lord's Prayer. You begin to pray. You begin with adoration. So you think about the greatness of God. You think about His power. You think about His holiness. You realize afresh that with God, nothing is impossible. With God, all things are possible, like the Bible says. Do you think that that doesn't have an impact on your perception of your problems and the magnitude of those problems? Do you think that doesn't alter the way you're looking at things when you begin to pray with praise and you contemplate the goodness of God and the wisdom of God and the power of God? Of course it does. Go on to confession, AC, confession. You confess your sins. Part of what robs us of our joys is we know that we're guilty. Our conscience afflicts us. We know that we've done wrong, we've said wrong. Thoughts, words, and deeds are corrupt. So we go to God with them, and we confess them, we acknowledge them. We're not making excuses for them. We're not blame-shifting. We are openly acknowledged that we have sinned in our thoughts, words, and deeds, in the evil that we've done, the good that we've left undone. We've sinned through ignorance and through weakness and with deliberation and forethought. All of that. Don't think that has an impact on our outlook, to know that I have been able to take my sin and lay them at the foot of the cross with the promise that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Of course it does. How about thanksgiving? If we go to God and with a thankful, grateful spirit, do you think that doesn't make an impact? Do you think that doesn't alter us? Do you think that doesn't change us? So we're burdened with this thing that's not going well in our life. Something is not right. Something is distressing us. Something is weighing us down. So we go with thanksgiving. We begin to give thanks. We count our blessings. We name them one by one. And we realize afresh, we've got this roof over our heads, don't we? We got clothes on our back. We got food on the table. Essential things have been provided for. Our lives are rich. And the more we think about it, the more we realize that He has withheld nothing good from us. There may be like this one thing over which we are obsessing. So when you draw near to God in prayer and you do with a thankful outlook, does that not affect whether or not you have peace, whether or not you have joy? Of course it does. And then we make our supplications. We take our requests. We take our needs. We take our burdens. We let our needs be made known, the things that we are lacking, the things that are most necessary for us, the things that we most desire, we take them to Him. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches us to do in Ephesians 4, 6, and 7. He says that we are in everything with prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And he says, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The thing to note about that is that he's not envisioning us having gotten the answer to our prayers yet. You're making known your requests. And even though the requests have not yet been fulfilled, he says, the peace of God, this incomprehensible peace of God, this peace that passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that's why he's able to say, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say, rejoice. Prayer changes us. That's as important as anything. It not only changes the circumstances, but even more importantly, it changes us. So that we're able to rejoice in the Lord, in His kindness, in His goodness, in His mercy, in His grace, shown to us in Christ. Let's wrap it up looking at these last verses. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. I think he's saying there, again, that everything's going to become clear once the Spirit is given. He will explain what and teach them what they have not been able to understand. In that day you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Well, I thought he does intercede for us. Well, he does, and that's not a point. This is a bit of hyperbole. What he's saying here is that exactly what he goes on to say in verse 27, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believed that I came from God. In other words, we're not to think in terms of this prayer to the Father in the name of the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not to think that Jesus is having to persuade a reluctant father to answer prayers. He's not having to bludgeon the father into doing what he otherwise is reluctant to do. That's all. It's just a clarification. The Father himself loves you. Let that sink in. When we come to God in Jesus' name, we're not bypassing the cross. We're not coming on the basis of our own perceived righteousness and virtue and good behavior. When we go to him in Jesus' name, we can go in the confidence that it's not just Jesus who loves us, but the Father loves us too. It's God who so loved the world, meaning the Father, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So, pray. Back to verse 24. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. No, it's not the excitement of the enticements of the world. It's much deeper. The joy of which he speaks is much deeper than that. It's a spiritual joy. This is why the world can't recognize it. That's why they look at a serious Christian life and think it's nothing but boredom, dull, undesirable, because the joy of which Jesus speaks is a joy that is inexpressible, in Peter's words, 1 Peter 1, and full of glory. It's spiritual joy. It's deeper. It's deep-rooted in the soul. It's not on the surface. It's not superficial. It's not temporary. It is a joy that is full to overflowing, Jesus says. It's joy that will not be taken away, he promises, that is deep and permanent and satisfying in ways that the things of this world cannot be. That's what Jesus promises to his disciples, and that's what we promise to you here this morning. If you would, by repentance and faith, become one of those disciples as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks that you call us to prayer, and you lay upon us that obligation, that responsibility, that duty. Not just as a duty, but with the promise of joy. And we pray, our Father, that if we have never connected with you through prayer in such a way to experience your joy, we pray that you would do so even now. And for anyone who has not known your joy, we pray, O Lord, that you will hear their cries, their prayers for that joy that comes from knowing you in prayer, knowing your forgiveness, knowing reconciliation, knowing we have the gift of eternal life, knowing your presence, which is the fullness of joy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As our closing hymn, we'll sing number 628. This is John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, also wrote this hymn, Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer.